So we begin Psalm 6, praying it with Jesus. The first two lines of this psalm read, O God, rebuke me, but not in anger. Discipline me, but not in wrath. Now, obviously, they're sentiments we need to pray, recognizing our guilt, recognizing sin, but pleading with God to be gentle with us. The verses that I have chosen to omit from the psalm are invariably verses where the image of God is not the image of Jesus. So we could hardly pray them. This particular verse, and there'll be many like it, I put in a kind of a bracket, because while we can pray them with Jesus, because of his innocence, which we'll deal with in a moment, Jesus, I'm not sure how Jesus would have prayed this. He would have identified with us, of course, in our sinfulness, but being innocent himself, well, I imagine Jesus there praying with you and with me as we pray it, but kind of silent for that moment, because it doesn't fit. He's not asking God to rebuke him, but not in anger, I don't think. But it's still, we couldn't afford to leave it out, and Jesus can be there with us praying. So come back to Psalm 6. Excuse me. O God, rebuke me, but not in anger. Discipline me, but not in wrath. And here, and in the next verse, just not for fun exactly, but just I've got the English lettering, of course, not the Hebrew there, and I'll read it as best I'm able to, as accurately as I can. And I just want you to hear the assonance and the rhyming and that kind of thing, which is all the way through all the Psalms, but I can't keep doing this. And I'll do my best to just listen to. These are the Hebrew words in English lettering for what I just read. Yahweh, alba apaka tokiheni, al bahmaraka tiyasareni, tokiheni. And why am I doing that? Just so that you'll believe that actually, if we could do the Psalms in Hebrew, we would hear so much more poetry than we can manage in a translation. The psalm goes on, be gracious to me, O God, for I'm languishing. Heal me, for I'm shaking with terror. My whole being is racked with pain. But you, O God, how long? Honeni Yahweh, ki umlal ani. Rufaeni Yahweh, ki nibhalu atzamai. Venafshi nibhala. Ma'od, v'atah Yahweh admatai. Turn to me, O God. Hold back my life from the grave. In your covenant love, save me. I'm exhausted with my groaning. All night long I drench my pillow with tears. I soak my couch with weeping. My eyes waste away with grief. My life is ebbing away. Everything is against me. Depart from me, all you who do evil. God has heard my weeping. God hears my pleading and welcomes my prayer. And please notice God is in capital letters, Yahweh. So we're praying to the God of the burning bush, of the Exodus, the liberating God. My enemies fall back, struck with terror, foiled and suddenly confounded. And the only line I have omitted from that psalm is the verse that says, in the realm of death, no one calls on you. In Sheol, which is the realm of death, the underworld, who can give you praise? Now that's a perfect prayer from someone who has no notion of afterlife. They didn't have it. That only emerged with the persecution of the Maccabees in the early part of the 2nd century BC, because I always thought death was a punishment for sin. You may have been taught that yourself. Of course it's not. Death is part of people have always died. But in any case, they thought when you die, that's it. It's the end. And the Sadducees at the time of Jesus still believed that. The Pharisees who descended from the Hasidim of the Maccabean revolt, that group of lay people, religious community you could call them, they did believe in the resurrection. But the traditionalists didn't, even in Jesus' time. So this psalmist has no idea of that. So he's saying, we can't say it in the light of the resurrection of Jesus. They're saying, in the realm of death, no one calls on you. We've got a heaven full of saints who are calling on God. We keep praying to them, patron saints, etc. So why would we pray that line? It's born out of ignorance, that's all. We know something the psalmist didn't know. So the psalmist then, Psalm 6, is grievously ill. He doesn't want to die, because if he dies, that's the end of it. And if he dies, he can no longer praise God. So he's saying to God, a little bit of stuff going on here, God, if you keep me alive, I'll praise you, and that'll be good for you. It's a win-win situation, God. So the psalmist is grievously ill. His physical pain is accompanied by inner anguish and fear of death. He's feeling vulnerable before his enemies. Seeing his suffering as God's punishment for his sins, and that's how they saw it. Because God is just. God wouldn't cause anyone to suffer unless it was by way of punishment. Punishment with a view to behaviour change. Yes, it's got a good ultimate end, but that's how they saw it. The great Jeremiah saw the destruction of Jerusalem as God's punishment for the sin of the people in Jerusalem. That's the only way he could see it. And then when people wanted to change their behaviour so God would stop punishing them. Well, that's not Jesus' view. That's not yours, I hope. Seeing his suffering as God's punishment for his sins, and that's why he starts off, well, punish me, God, but not angrily. Like, be gentle with me, because I'm pretty vulnerable. He turns to God and pleads for forgiveness so that he won't die. God will relent. When we think of Jesus praying this psalm, we must keep in mind two factors. The first is that Jesus himself was sinless. The second is that he identified with us who do sin. He felt the sin. He suffered from it. God, he was crucified by sinful people disobeying the will of God, in spite of the theology he might have picked up in primary school. No. We don't have a high priest, says the Hebrews, who's unable to sympathise with us in our weakness. He can be there with us as we pray it. We've got one who in every respect has been tested. You could say tempted, but that adds a nuance that the Greek doesn't hold. Tested. But he was without sin. John chapter 7, just a few texts to remind you of what you know already, how the New Testament is totally confident of the sinlessness of Jesus, meaning he never responded to anything except with love. That's what sinless means. So he loved the people that crucified him. He didn't get hooked because there was nothing to hook. He had this intense, intimate communion with God. So unlike us, he wasn't vulnerable in that area. So he just stayed loving. John says, in him there's no falsehood. And again, Jesus said to them, which of you, they're attacking him, which of you convicts me of sin? Well, they couldn't. And again, you know that he appeared to take away sins. In him there's no sin, says John in his first letter. And Peter in his letter, you were ransomed from futile ways, inherited from your fathers with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. And again in the same letter, he committed no sin. No guilt was found on his lips. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. It's not Jesus' death that brings us to God. That's just another murder in a long line of murders, sinful behaviour. Mark puts it so clearly, how could we miss it? The end, he says, the centurion that was standing in front of Jesus saw how he died. How he died. And he said, wow, this is the Son of God. This is, you know what words to use really, but he saw something powerful. Not because Jesus died, everyone who's crucified dies. It was the way he died that redeems us, if we want to be redeemed. And it's his love and obedience and trust and forgiveness and all that you know. What sets Jesus apart, and it's an extraordinary and wonderful truth, is that while being human, he didn't sin. He shows us that sinning, some people say, well, I'm only human, so I sin. That's absolute rubbish. When I sin, I'm not being human. That's the problem. I'm ducking under it or trying to sidestep it or weaving something or acting out of some instinct that's short of being human. If we were fully human, we'd be sinless, as Jesus was. And some of the saints get to that. And please God, we'll all get to it too. Maybe looking around, I have a feeling that many of you are already there. Well, drop a note under my door and tell me how you did it. I'd love to know. So, he was tested by life, you know that. He had to struggle, yes. He succeeded in the struggle, because he was heroically and steadfastly clung, as he says, to every word that comes from the mouth of God. They're his words to the temptation, the satanic attack in the desert. Now, I thought this, you know how it gets too, you forget what you thought. But anyhow, I used to think, well, he didn't sin because he was God. Well, that solved that. I mean, that's the end of it. What are you bothering about? He didn't sin because he was man. And it was heroic, not automatic. Otherwise Jesus becomes, I don't know, a Superman or some kind of unreal. And what's the point of imitating Jesus when he's half God and half man? How are you going to do that? Like, it's all... Well, maybe you weren't taught the way I was, but I think you were. There was a lot of very bad theology around, people doing their best to understand it, but born out of the Black Plague in Europe and born out of the Franciscan group that used to lash themselves with things. And Jesus didn't sin not because his humanity was different from yours, but because he refused to act from anything less than his humanity. Something that we sadly find ourselves doing under the stresses of life. He remained loving even when circumstances tempted him to act otherwise. He was tested, tempted life. He remained prayerful, believing, gentle, and truthful. While giving expression in his life to God's being and to God's love and fidelity, he showed us how it's possible to respond to God in a fully human way, despite pressures to the contrary. We didn't need Carl Jung for this, but he says it so clearly that we can't blame you. You do something, I get angry, and I say, you made me angry. And Carl Jung takes me aside and says, hey, 0-1 is people don't make you angry. They do something, and you could respond in 50 ways. One could be laughter, one could be, oh God, what an idiot. One could be anger, one could be something else. If I respond to you behaving badly with anger, I'm not going to find out by looking at you what the problem is. I'm going to have to look in here. Why did I respond with anger? What's going on? He can therefore do as the letter to the Hebrews says, he can sympathize with us in our weakness. For he experienced our weakness. He didn't give in to it, but he experienced it. My God, why have you abandoned me? However, he showed that with faith, hope, and love, we do not have to act out of our weaknesses. It's possible to be human and not sin. Sin, the problem with sin is it desensitizes us. I see myself walking through Chevalier College, God knows, 45, a long time ago, walking through, because I'm discipline master in the school. No one quite worked out why, but I was. Kids didn't mind because I was very soft. Anyhow, I'm walking through the playground and there's a kid over there sitting at the club, sitting there, troubled. I've got to get to that class by 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock or something. What do I do? I've got a whole classroom of kids to control. They're all boys, so you'd understand that. I know what will happen if I walk by that little kid and go to class, which is not unreasonable. What will happen the second day when I see a boy there? It'll be easier to walk by, won't it? Because I did it yesterday. And then time will come, dreadful as it is, I won't even see the boy. I won't see him. Because of choices, habits have formed, desensitizing has taken place. That's what sin does. Whereas if I sit with the boy, it's going to be difficult because next time I'm going to be sitting with everybody because they're all a bit crook. I'm never going to get to the class. Work that out as you best you can. But these are the problems of our living. Being sinless, Jesus' heart remains sensitive to the horror of sin. Being sinless doesn't mean you don't notice sin. It means you really, really, really notice it. Because most of us, including me, of course, we've got a fair bit of cotton wool around us protecting us from mum and dad and all the good that was done when we were children. I hope you enjoyed such an idyllic childhood. So we're pretty cushioned. Jesus only had one little membrane between himself and people's behaviour. As many people do. People who are mentally disturbed or just psychically wounded or something. And they get hurt so quickly. And they've got nothing to protect themselves. So they behave badly and they scream and they muck around. And we say they're mad and they're the only sensible ones in the group. But we get it all kind of wrong. Well, Jesus is sinless, which means he's very sensitive to sin. His heart remains sensitive. Knowing our human condition from personal experience, Jesus' heart goes out to us who've been tested and have failed. The woman caught in adultery, the thief on the cross. Jesus isn't. Well, he says to her, any other woman, he says, look, I'm not condemning you. Just hang on, let's step back from that a bit. Is God saying I don't condemn you? Yes. Jesus was loving people out of their sin, not condemning us in it. And that's what we're doing, please God, with each other, because we need it. We need to be loved out of sin. It may not work because we may not respond. But nothing else is going to work. Jesus knows that repentance isn't easy for us. So he tells the parable of the prodigal son. It's got to be right up there. It's the best. What an image of God he's got. Waiting, waiting, waiting. Running out, embracing. You and me. Paul, 2 Corinthians. For our sake, God made him to be sin. God, that's a powerful statement. Who knew no sin. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In some way, I don't understand that. I'm not going to pretend to by telling you, but somehow or other, Jesus is part of this condition and suffering the effects of sin. Not by his own saying yes to it. Obviously we've disproved that idea. But he's in the middle of it all. And he really senses it everywhere he is. And he feels for us who are in it. And he loves us in it. So Paul is appealing to the Corinthians to be reconciled with God. The authority with which Paul makes his appeal is the authority of Christ, whom God made sin in the sense that he shared with us the consequences of the human condition. In Romans 8, chapter verse 3, Paul dares to speak of Jesus' sinful flesh. Flesh meaning human weakness, inclined to sin. Inclined to defend itself, inclined to want to protect itself, so we harden our hearts against others or whatever we do. He's got all that. So his humanity is sinful, inverted commas, but with all those human inclinations of need and weakness and failure to understand. And as I say that, I'm thinking, what a horrible image of God some of us were given once. Where Jesus didn't have any of this. He floated through the earth with a lambkin around his bloody neck, excuse the French. And he's just, you know, very lovely, really. would be lovely to be like Jesus, so gentle and humble and meek and irrelevant. Or we can see the Jesus of the Gospels, who's passionately concerned for life and loving. And if you love, you're going to get hurt. Jesus experienced alienation from God. My God, why have you abandoned me? So he felt abandoned. He knew what it means to share our weaknesses, our temptations, our disappointments, our suffering, and our dying. He embraced us in our sin. He took our part. He stood with us. He ate and drank with us. Yet in all this, he personally remained sinless. He refused to stop loving. He refused to be distracted. He refused to seek substitutes. He didn't give in to temptation. He kept believing in God and he kept believing in people. He kept loving unto death. That's why he can appeal to us, knowing that we know that he understands our condition. He doesn't, if he's got a half a head that's God and half a head that's man and knows everything in the future and knew he was this and knew he was that and knew that he'd be dying on a cross, but it's all right because 3 days later he'd be risen, so that's not bad. I mean, you could live with that. We're denying the incarnation. That's our problem. We're denying that he was human. Sinlessly human. God, how beautiful is that? Through his love and the gift of his Spirit, we, like him, can be filled with the righteousness that God is offering us. To dare to believe that God wishes us to be filled with the righteousness of God, as Paul tells us, we needed to be loved convincingly by one who, in God's name, embraced us in our sin. That's the key insight of Paul. He said, I was still a sinner and he loved me. Wow. Though himself innocent of sin, Jesus embraced sinners and was condemned to death by people who accused him of being one. Walking on the Sabbath, eating with sinners. Because he bore our condition without sinning, and because he loved us so intimately as to share with us the communion of love which he experienced in the Spirit, we can believe that in union with him we are invited to share his right wiseness, his being wise as to what is right. This is the message of the cross. This is the message of the gospel given us. Paul. In the Gospel of John, we hear Jesus say, my soul is troubled. The Synoptic Gospels develop this theme in their description of Jesus' struggle in the olive grove on the evening of his passion and death. He pleaded with his friends, I'm deeply grieved, even to death. Stay here, I need you. Stay awake with me. He pleaded with God, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And I've done this all the time, I'm repeating myself when I'm doing all the time, but I don't want to. Yet, what I want is what you want. We cannot avoid the effects of our sin. Jesus revealed a God who doesn't hold back love from the sinner. Love, however, cannot impose itself. God respects your freedom and mine. And if we obstinately reject grace, we cannot avoid the consequences of this rejection. And God can't pretend it away. of those who fall in love, fail in love, Jesus says, I will declare to them, this is Jesus saying this, I never knew you. Help us. I never knew you. The most loving person in the world's ever had says to me, to you, I never knew you. You were never there. Go away from me, you doers of evil. Jesus is not rejecting anyone. Rather, he's warning us that it matters how we live and that what we do has consequences. God respects our freedom and constantly pours grace upon us that we may turn away from sin, because it's desperately important that we do. And we can't do it without his love, but his love is assured. If we're obstinate in rejecting God's love, we too will fall back, struck with terror. Psalm 10 of our present psalm. So would you please pray the psalm with Jesus, starting with you. O God.
Be gracious to me, O God, for I am thy machine. Fill me, for I am shaking with terror. My whole being is racked with pain. But you, O God, how long? Turn to me, O God, pour back my mouth from the grave. In your covenant, God has me. I am exhausted in my room. All night long I drench my pillow with tears. I soak my couch with weeping. My eyes waste away with grief. My life is ebbing away. Everything is against me. Depart from me, all you who do evil. God has heard my weeping. God hears my pleading. And God is my prayer. My enemies fall back, struck up with terror. Royal and suddenly confounded.
So now let's listen to Jesus as he prays Psalm 7. O God, in you I take refuge. Save me from those who pursue me, lest like a lion they tear me to pieces and drag me off with no one to save me. O God, if I've done this, if there's crime on my hands, if I've repaid with harm one who's come to me in peace, or taken advantage of one who has attacked me without cause, then let the enemy pursue and overtake me. Let them trample my life to the ground. Let them lay my entrails in the dust, if I've done that. But of course he's saying, I haven't. Rise up, O God, stir yourself against the fury of my enemies. Awake, O my God, and pronounce in my favour in the judgment to which I am summoned. An assembly of nations gathers around you. Take your seat above them on high. O judge of the nations, declare me innocent, O God. Uphold the just, you who test mind and heart. My shield is God, who saves the upright of heart, who pronounces a judgment that is just. Look at them, he prays. They conceive evil, they're pregnant with malice, and they give birth to lies. They made a pit, dug it deep, but they fell in the trap they made. Their wicked deeds recoil upon themselves. On their own heads fall their cruel blows. I celebrate God's justice. I sing in praise, God Most High. I've omitted these verses because I think the image of God is falls a long way short of Jesus. And the verses I've omitted are, God gives a verdict of condemnation every day. If they do not change their ways, God will whet the sword, God will bend the bow straight to the target. God is preparing for them deadly weapons, arrows barbed with fire. The most powerful war instruments they had of the day. God's there, the war hero on our side, behaving like we'd like to behave, but we're too weak. Well, I was going to say, with your permission, I didn't even give you any choice. I've left those verses out. Contrast that prayer that we've left out. Contrast it with Jesus' prayer. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's not a bad way to begin our thinking about people when they hurt us. Most people are doing their best, I think. Might be a very good best, and whatever it is, but, well, I don't know what they're doing, really. They might think they know, you might think they know, but they don't know if they're hurting unjustly. Of the innocent Jesus, Peter says, when he suffered, he didn't threaten. He didn't pray to God to come with an arrow barbed with fire. Peter says, when he suffered, he didn't threaten. He entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Mark and Matthew encourage us to hear Jesus praying these words from the cross by directing us to Psalm 22, which begins, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Or in the words of the psalm, "Save me from those who pursue me and drag me off with no one to save me." Psalm 22 goes on to portray those responsible for Jesus' death as rejoicing to see him humiliated. He claimed an intimate relationship with God and they mocked him. "Commit your cause to God. Let God rescue the one in whom God delights." And then they scoff. To say that God is just is to say that God always acts according to God's nature. And Jesus knew that it's God's nature to be merciful. Mercy focuses not on God's response to our behavior, but on God's initiative, which is always loving. What a powerful poetic way to speak about cruel behavior. They conceive evil, they're pregnant with malice, and they give birth to lies. God's covenant love embraces all creation. Love cannot impose itself. If we close ourselves off from this love, we are responsible for the consequences of our rejection of love. As we pray this psalm, let's join Jesus in his agony as he was dragged before the Jewish council, as he was stripped and scourged at Pilate's command, as thorns were driven with mockery into his head, as he was stripped naked and was dying, nailed to a cross. Let's join Jesus in crying out to God when we are unjustly accused. And let us join Jesus as he continues to, words of the psalm, celebrate God's justice, sing God's praise. Let us pray the psalm with Jesus.
My God, in you I take refuge. Save me from those who pursue me. Lest I might lie and take me. shelter comes through the strength of your enemies. Pray for my God, and the rest in my favor, in the judgment to which I have come. Since I'm the attention to those around you, I'm able to see the God of my life. I touch the nations,
by looking at that beautiful Psalm 8. That's a picture, a painting by Van Gogh. It's quite beautiful, though a bit dark there. And there are two figures here. Pretty hard to see, but that's you and me, where they're watching this extraordinary festival of light. Let's listen to Jesus pray this psalm, and there you are resting on his breast, listening. O God of the universe, all your creation proclaims how wonderful you are. I want to worship you with the worship of infants and babes at the breast. They gaze with wonder at the star-studded heavens. Their wonder reduces to silence the enemy and the rebel. When I look at the heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and the stars that you've set in place, what are we mortal human beings that you're mindful of us, that you care for us? You've made us little lower than the gods. You've crowned us with glory and honour. To us, you've entrusted the earth. You've made us responsible for all that you've made. Sheep and oxen, wild beasts of the plain, birds of the air, fish that make their way through the waters. O God of the universe, all your creation proclaims how wonderful you are. The intricacy and delicacy of the created world, Pope Francis beautifully calls it our common home, that's being ravaged dreadfully still. The intricacy and delicacy of the created world, especially the beauty of the night sky, moves the psalmist to a profound sense of awe at the majesty and power of the Creator. We can picture Jesus praying this psalm during his sojourn in the wilderness after his baptismal experience, regularly during his prayer. Many of you, I presume, come from cities where the light is such you never see the stars. It's been cloudy here, but if it does fire up, go out and watch them. And if you're after 9, you know how to get in that door. Readings from the Gospel. While it was still very dark, Jesus got up and went to a deserted place, and there he was praying. And we can imagine marveling at the night sky. He would withdraw to deserted places and pray. Jesus went up to the mountains by himself to pray, and when evening came, he was there alone. And it's very lovely prayer, hard to translate, and I've given it my best shot, but he wants, the psalmist, I want to worship you with the worship of infants and babes at the breast. Because us adults get distracted, busy, too busy perhaps. Don't know Japanese, but I know this bit, besides the names of Japanese cars, which everybody knows, Toyota, etc. But isogashi in Japanese means busy. And when I went to Japan to give a mission and retreat to our MSCs there, they told me that's a very common statement on the lips of Japanese. I don't know if only men, but men. I'm busy. Isogashi. Trouble is, in Japanese they don't have letters with sounds, they have pictures, now quite formalised. But the pictures there for too busy, there are two. The kanji has two images. One of them is heart, and the other is destruction. So whether the Japanese people look at it properly or what their culture does to them, we live in a culture that is too busy. The heart is being destroyed. So this psalmist wants to pray the way little infants are praying. They're natural contemplatives, of course. They don't know how to meditate yet because they haven't got two thoughts in a row. But they're contemplatives. And so is the little baby at the breast, having a wonderful time, not worried about tomorrow, because mum's there now, and they're having a good old time, living in the present moment. Jesus responded to God as a father, an Abba. That's why he said, unless you become like a little child, you won't even start. And in other words, unless you look at God as an Abba, an Imma, a father, a mother, a source of nourishment and love and joy and life. He told them to be part of the reign of God. We've got to do that. We have to become like little children. Matthew 18 says, Jesus called a child whom he put there among them and said, truly I tell you, unless you change, it's going to require a change, and become like this little child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. In another text, when Jesus' disciples tried to stop little children from coming to Jesus because he was too busy, they thought, he said to them, let the little children come. Don't stop them. It's to such as these that the kingdom of heaven belongs. Well, there they are, praying. That's you 5 or 6 years ago. Matthew records the occasion when Jesus entered the temple and drove out all that was selling and buying there. And the text goes on to tell the blind and the lame came to Jesus in the temple and he cured them. And it was the little children who responded with delight. And in his response, Jesus quotes from Psalm 8, our psalm. Matthew chapter 21, the emptying of the temple, he says, out of the mouths of infants you have prepared praise. The adults were disturbed, shocked. Children were just delighted. Luke writes, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you reveal these things to infants. They can't speak yet, but they know. And the psalmist says, what are we, mortal human beings, that you're mindful of us, that you care for us? The psalmist doesn't attempt to answer the fundamental questions by looking at us and working out who am I by looking at me. It doesn't work like that. Rather, He leads us to what God is doing. You get to know yourself by looking at Jesus, looking at you. The way the woman caught in adultery saw herself differently. Or the woman who came into that group of Pharisees, etc., and dropped the alabaster jar and wept. Or the thief on the cross, or the blind man who'd never seen anything, and the first thing he ever saw when he opened his eyes was Jesus looking at him. That's how he got to know who he was. And I get to know myself, and you get to know yourself by those who love you. We're all too aware of what we do and fail to do. The only way to find out who we really are is to look at our relationships, and primarily our relationship with God. How God treats us shows us who we are and why God keeps us in mind and cares for us. So as you pray this psalm during the day, maybe again, just recall special experiences that you've received of God's care and wonder about them. We've been given the whole of creation, the psalmist is aware, to continue the task of bringing order out of chaos. That's the Old Testament image of creation. Making things out of nothing is a philosophical abstraction I never had. God's task was to bring order into chaos, the waters churning and then the earth, etc. So we're given the task of bringing order into what is chaotic. Forming the world into a paradise, which human beings can live with dignity, and we're all living things, indeed the whole of created universe, can be intelligently governed. Governed comes from the Latin word for a tiller, the back of a rowing boat. If you pull it this way, you go that way. If you do that, you go this way. The tiller determines the direction. And our job in this wonderful universe is to hold the tiller and don't move it to greed. We can make a lot of money quickly by absolutely ruining the beautiful forests of Indonesia or the Amazon. Of course we can. What are we doing? This is not a right, this to hold the governa, hold the govern. This is not a right. It's a privilege given to us for which we're responsible. Bringing order out of anything that's disordered. We're to live, as St. Paul invites us, for the praise of God's glory. Let's pray Psalm 8 with Jesus, please.
Heavenly Father, the universe, the Lord of creation, praise how wonderful you are. I want to worship you, the worship of infants and babes of the rest. They gaze with wonder at the stars of the heavens. They wonder at Jesus for silence, the end of the end of the world. And now the joy comes, the word of your hands, the moon and the stars that you have set in place. What are we, all of human beings, that you are mindful for us, that you care for us. You have made us a little lower than God. You have crowned us with glory and honor. To us you have entrusted the earth. You have made us responsible for all you have made. Sheep and oxen, wild beasts of the plain, birds of the air, and fish that make their way through the waters. The God of the universe, all your creation proclaims how wonderful you are.
And I conclude with a piece of music. Guard us, protect us, O Lord.